Today we conclude the sermon that Peter preached before that crowd of people gathered in Jerusalem. It was a sermon with power. It was full of power both to its content and with related to its effect. Now, the content of the sermon was the person of Jesus Christ as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think the best sermons are Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. The sermon addresses the resurrection of Jesus, an event that demonstrates the power of God over death. The sermon also addresses the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, a position that marks his power and authority over all of creation. The sermon also addresses the fact that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon his followers gathered there in Jerusalem in order to infuse them with the power that they would need to carry out the Great Commission, a commission that Jesus gave to them shortly before his ascension. So the content of this message speaks to the power of God in the world and the power of God in the church. I think the power of this sermon is also demonstrated in the effects of the sermon upon this crowd. We noted before that with the preaching of the sermon and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church had grown from a gathering of 120 to now a gathering with over 3,000 people. That's a powerful sermon, a response of 3,000 people in repentance and desire to affiliate with the church. We started looking at this sermon last week, and we noted that Peter opened this message by quoting from the prophet Joel, helping to explain what had just happened in the city of Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit, pointing out that this coming was in fulfillment to the prophecy of Joel the prophet. Now, the Holy Spirit was seen in the Old Testament, but something different was happening here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit did come upon certain individuals at certain times, but with the coming of the Messianic age, the Holy Spirit is being given to all believers in order to take up a more permanent residence within those believers. All believers would be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, be in continual fellowship with God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now, Peter, after making that connection between the Holy Spirit and the Messianic age as described by the prophet Joel, he will next make a connection between the death of Jesus on a Roman cross there in Jerusalem and the crowd of people standing before him. He basically lays a charge against the people of Jerusalem. He tells them that God had given to them Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities so that Jesus would be put to death. Now, this was part of God's eternal plan. Peter indicated that with the people. But the people of Jerusalem were still responsible for their action. They still sinned grievously against God. However, God in his mercy, God in his grace, took the initiative and extended forgiveness to all those who would repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Recall that Peter ends his quote from the prophet Joel with verse 22. Where Joel says, and Peter quotes, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Peter will go on in the next point in this sermon with the idea that God did not allow Jesus to stay in the grave, but instead brought him back to life. And to explain the significance of that event, Peter will go on to offer another quotation from the Old Testament. He actually offers two quotations from the book of Psalms that have David as the author. The two quotes used by David address two different themes: the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to break these two themes apart, and we're actually going to change the order in which we look at the verses to help us understand this a little bit better. So let's start today. If you're following along in your Bibles, let's start at verse 29. These verses are Peter's explanation of David's words that come from Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. But reading Acts 2, beginning at verse 29. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Let's start with the fact that Peter is calling David both a patriarch and a prophet. Now, traditionally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were considered the patriarchs of the Jewish people. David would have been considered a mighty king. So why would Peter call David a patriarch? It's because the people of Israel held David in such high esteem, and they often viewed David in the same light in which they would view the great patriarchs. Now, why is this important? Because as we see throughout the New Testament, many of the writers and the preachers of the New Testament period often used the patriarchs as examples to illustrate points with the Jewish audience. And that's what Peter is doing here today. Later, the Apostle Paul will follow the very same pattern. And here's what's going on here. Here's how it works. In making a point that would be rather difficult for a Jewish hearer to embrace or understand, the New Testament writer would then employ one of the patriarchs as an example. One of the best examples of this in the New Testament, I believe, is the book of Romans, chapter 4. Book of Romans, chapter 4. You remember in the last part of Romans, chapter 3, Paul writes that salvation is available to all people based on faith and faith alone. Now, he knew that his Jewish readers would have a difficult time embracing that idea. And so, he goes on in Romans chapter 4 to use Abraham as an example of salvation by faith alone apart from the works of the law. So if Paul could make his point using Abraham, no Jewish reader could object to this point. He would have made his case. And so in Romans chapter 4, Paul shows that Abraham was saved before the law of Moses was even given. So therefore, he can't be saved by keeping the law, because he was saved before the law was given. And then Paul also shows in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by faith before circumcision was given as the sign of the covenant relationship between God and the Hebrew people. That's an important point. If Abraham were saved before circumcision was even given, that would make him an uncircumcised Gentile at the time of his salvation. And that's the point that Paul wants to make in that chapter. Abraham was saved by faith alone while he was still a Gentile, making Abraham the father of the Gentiles who believe, as well as the father of the Jews who believe. He is the father and the example of all who receive salvation based on faith in God and faith alone. Paul establishes that point by using a patriarch of the Jewish people. Now, if we had time, we could give so many more examples of how the New Testament writers use the patriarchs to illustrate important points. Just think about this. How many times we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used as examples in the New Testament? Well, Peter's doing the same thing here in his first sermon. He's already quoted the prophet Joel, and that carries a bit of weight with this Jewish audience. Remember, the audience of people he's talking with are people who had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. He has this Jewish audience before him. And so, if Peter could use David to illustrate his point, he would have the people's attention. He would have their interest. And so David is being cited here as one would cite Abraham, as one would cite one of the patriarchs of the faith. And by the way, again, we're not going to go into all the examples. So many examples could be given. But think in your mind, how many times have you seen David or the Psalms of David, the words of David, used in the New Testament to illustrate a point? It's like those old commercials with E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, if the patriarchs talk, people listen. If David talks, people listen. Peter also called David a prophet. Again, David is more traditionally understood as a mighty king. But Peter is here calling him a prophet because what David writes about in Psalm 16 is a prophetic word about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's again look at verses 29 and 30. They are from Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So what's Peter saying? He says that King David, ended his life. He died. He was buried. His tomb is right there in Jerusalem. In fact, you could visit the tomb of David. In fact, I'm guessing that many of the people who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost made it as part of their trip to stop by and honor David and visit the tomb of David. And that actually still continues to this day. Many years ago, when I went on my trip to Israel, we was on one of the tour companies, and they were taking us to all the important sites. One of the places that we visited was the tomb of David, there in Jerusalem. So Peter is telling the crowd, you all know that the tomb of David is right out there. David wasn't raised from the dead. His body is still in that grave. Therefore, any words that David utters about the resurrection, they're not really pointing to his own resurrection because he's still in the grave. Peter also reminds his audience that David knew that God had promised to put one of his descendants on the throne of Israel forever. Yes, forever. That was a promise given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go on now to Peter's words, beginning in verse 31 and 32. Peter says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, and that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Notice how Peter ends. We are all witnesses of this fact. You know, Peter, he is quoting from Psalm 16, but he's not quoting Psalm 16 as proof of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection comes from all of the witnesses of the resurrection, all the people who saw the empty tomb, all the people who saw the resurrected Lord. Paul understood the importance of the list of witnesses. If you remember, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a whole list of people who were witnesses, even mentioning that a group of 500 people saw the resurrected Lord on one occasion. It was the witnesses to the resurrection that's the proof. Peter is quoting from Psalm 16 to show the significance of the resurrection, pointing out that the resurrection was foretold by God. The resurrection was God's way of demonstrating that death had been defeated and that Jesus is indeed Lord and Christ. Let's now go back to those few verses that we skipped before, where Peter is quoting Psalm 16, the words of David. Hopefully those words will be much more significant now that we have looked at Peter's explanation of those words in verses 29 through 32. So, picking up now, verse 25, citing Psalm 16, this is what Peter says. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." That ends Peter's citation of Psalm 16. Again, David will die. He will be buried, and his body was still in the tomb. So the words of Psalm 16 are not about David. In fact, if you look at the words, notice the words are in the first person. They're speaking of I and I and I. Even the words, the first person context is not about David. The words are about someone else. They're from someone else. The words are about Jesus. The words are from Jesus. They're about the one who was the fulfillment of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Someone in the line of David would reign as a descendant of David forever. Remember the birth narratives in the Gospels. Luke and Matthew, when they wrote those birth narratives, were very careful to show that both Mary and Joseph were related to that line of David, making Jesus part of that line of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise from 2 Samuel 7. David was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. David, acting as a prophet, was foretelling that God would not allow the body of Jesus to stay in the tomb to see decay. The body of David was in the tomb. David's body saw decay, but God raised Jesus from the grave and established Jesus as the one who would fulfill the promise of God of an everlasting ruler on the throne of David. And that wasn't, it wasn't to be a throne in Jerusalem for the Hebrew people only. It was a throne in heaven for all peoples. Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, reigns as King of kings forever, fulfilling the promise that God made to David. The words of David speak to the resurrection of Jesus. Peter will go on now in his message to quote David again. This time he will quote from Psalm 110. And the purpose of this second quotation is to draw attention to the ascension of Jesus. For we know that it was as the ascended Lord that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon the followers there on the day of Pentecost. So reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Remember, the crowd had come together because they'd heard that noise. They'd witnessed the tongues of fire. They had seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter is making that connection. Verse 34, for David is not ascended to heaven, and yet he says, or said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, David was not resurrected. And therefore, when he talks about the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of somebody else. Likewise, David was not ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, when David uses language that speaks of the ascension to the right hand of the Father, he's talking about someone else. He's talking about Jesus. That's the point that Peter is making when he quotes the words of David from these Psalms. Peter is drawing attention to the significance of the resurrection and the significance of the ascension, and it is related to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that had taken place on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. The ascended Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father and sent forth the Holy Spirit as promised. A moment ago, we said that the words of David didn't prove the resurrection. Rather, they pointed to the significance of the resurrection. And the same thing could be said about the ascension. The proof of the ascension was the fact that the disciples stood there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and physically saw him lifted before their very eyes, being received into the cloud. And the two angels that stood there with the gathered disciples and told them the significance of that event, they became witnesses to this event. The proof of the ascension was the many witnesses to that event. The significance of the ascension is found in the words of David and the words of Peter related to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, so that the Holy Spirit could be sent out upon the followers of Jesus. Verse 36 now. Peter then concludes, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we need to be very, very careful about this particular statement. We do not want to understand it as saying that God took the man Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews of Jerusalem crucified, and brought him back to life, thus elevating him to a new status of Lord in Christ. No, we know that's not the case. We know that from all eternity, God the Son existed as Lord and Christ. And from all eternity, it was God's plan that His Son would be born in Nazareth as Jesus. The status of Jesus as Lord and Christ was not changed by the resurrection. Rather, we came to understand that Jesus was both Lord and Christ through His resurrection and through His ascension. And with that newfound realization on our part, we are then now inclined to call out on the name of Jesus. Recall the last words of the prophet Joel that Peter quoted back in verse 22. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's turn now to the response of the crowd to the words of the sermon. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With these words, Peter completes his message of salvation to the people. Notice the basic pattern of this overall message. You, the people of Jerusalem, have sinned by handing over Jesus of Nazareth to the Romans to be put to death. Now, last week when we looked at this particular idea, We broadened this theme by saying that we all have sinned. And all of our sins is what ultimately put Christ upon the cross. And the only way to salvation is by now responding to God's grace, responding to God's offer of salvation in repentance and calling out on the name of the Lord. We can't make things right ourselves. Instead, we need to rely upon the mercy and grace of God. Only the death of Jesus will bring us back into relationship with the Father. That's the gospel. That's the way of salvation. We have sinned. God has taken the initiative. We now need to repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus and call upon His name. Just last Wednesday night, as we've been working through the prophet of Isaiah, we looked at chapter 59, Isaiah 59. And that chapter in Isaiah lays out the very same message that we're looking at this morning with Peter's sermon. Isaiah 59 begins with these words: "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." In those two verses, we see the clear truth that it is our sin that has separated us from God. God only wants to have fellowship with us. God only wants to be in close relationship with us. We destroy that fellowship by our sin. Speaking to the crowd of people in Jerusalem, Peter said that God sent Jesus to Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, but the people of Jerusalem rejected that gift and instead sought to kill God's Son. Isaiah 59, verses 2 through 15. The writer Isaiah goes on to describe all the ways in which God's people have sinned against God. On Wednesday night, we looked at this passage in light of Romans chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, the first part of that chapter, Paul goes through a long list of many of the sins that we all commit. In fact, we were making the connection on Wednesday night that many of the things that Paul quotes there in his chapter were drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 59. The point is, for Isaiah and for Paul and for Peter here in our sermon this morning, is that all of us have fallen short. But then, Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 20, the prophet goes on to describe how God took the initiative to restore the relationship between himself and his people through the promised Messiah. One of the major themes of Isaiah is the coming of the Messiah who would suffer on behalf of the people, providing that way of atonement. One of the most well-known chapters in Isaiah is Isaiah 53, where it describes Jesus as bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, how do we receive that atonement? How do we receive that forgiveness? Well, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, says the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now, Zion is Jerusalem. It's the mountain in Jerusalem. And we know the Redeemer is Jesus. So, in essence, what Isaiah is saying is Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will come to Jerusalem, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. That's what Peter is saying. Peter tells us in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Isaiah closes his chapter 59 by indicating that this plan of salvation is available for all peoples, from the east and from the west, Isaiah says. Peter is saying the same thing here. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Salvation is available to all, and by the very same means. It's that faith, and that faith alone, demonstrated by Abraham. It's by repenting of our sins and calling out on the name of Jesus. Our passage this morning ends with these words. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in light of our sin, in light of our sin that has separated us from you, you came to offer forgiveness. You came to offer a means by which we would be restored in our relationship with you. As Peter addressed this crowd of people in Jerusalem, laying their sin before them, Peter offered them salvation. As we continue to sin and to fall short and to find ourselves separated from God, we thank you that in your mercy and your grace, you continue to take the initiative. You continue to invite us to repent and to call out upon the name of Christ. Father, we thank you. We know that we are not always worthy of of that salvation. But help us. Help us to embrace the offer that you give to us. And like these 3,000 people there in Jerusalem who came to a saving knowledge of God that day, let each one of us know the salvation that comes from that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.